So, page 98, Exodus 39, and we're going to read verses 1 to 29. So, verse 1. From the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, they made woven garments for ministry in the sanctuary. They also made sacred garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. They hammered out thin sheets of gold and cut strands to be worked into the blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, the work of a skilled craftsman. They made shoulder pieces for the ephod, which were attached to two of its corners so that they could be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband was like it, of one piece with the ephod and made with gold and with blue, purple and scarlet yarn and with finely twisted linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. They mounted the onyx stones in gold filigree settings and engraved them like a seal with the names of the sons of Israel. Then they fastened them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. They fashioned the breastpiece, the work of a skilled craftsman. They made it like the ephod of gold and of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and of finely twisted linen. It was square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Then they mounted four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row there was a ruby, a topaz and a beryl. In the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, an emerald. In the third row a jacinth, an agate and an amethyst. I should have practiced these. In the fourth row a chrysolite, an onyx and a jasper. They were mounted in gold filigree settings. There were 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of their tribes. For the breastpiece they made braided chains of pure gold like a rope. They made two gold filigree settings and the two gold rings. They fastened the rings to two of the corners of the breastpiece. They fastened the two gold chains to the rings of the corners of the breastpiece, and the other ends of the chains to the two settings, attaching them to the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front. They made two gold rings and attached them to the other two corners of the breastpiece on the inside edge next to the ephod. Then they made two more gold rings and attached them to the bottom of the shoulder pieces on the front of the ephod, close to the seam, just above the waistband of the ephod. They tied the rings of the breastpiece to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, connecting it to the waistband, so that the breastpiece would not swing out from the ephod, as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, the work of a weaver, with an opening in the centre of the robe, like the opening of a collar, and a band around this opening, so that it would not tear. They made pomegranates of blue, purple and scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen around the hem of the robe, and they made bells of pure gold and attached them around the hem between the pomegranates. The bells and pomegranates alternated around the hem of the robe to be worn for ministering, as the Lord commanded Moses. For Aaron and his sons, they made tunics of fine linen, the work of a weaver, and the turban of fine linen, the linen headbands and the undergarments of finely twisted linen. The sash was of finely twisted linen, of blue, purple and scarlet yarn, the work of an embroider, as the Lord commanded Moses. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Phew, that was hard work, wasn't it? I was tempted actually to do another psalm today with our prayer week in mind, but I decided to crack on with Exodus. Can I say, the end is nigh. I don't mean that end. I mean, we're nearly at the end of Exodus. I haven't counted how many sermons we've preached. But once more, we're revisiting the dress code. I remember when I was a little boy, we had Sunday best to wear. I remember my dad polishing my shoes, an elasticated tie. And bear in mind, I was one of five, so he had a lot of work. But there was some sort of unwritten dress code back then in churches. I think it was fairly loosely held. Gradually over the years that's changed, and I think nowadays most churches are quite relaxed in what you wear. I do remember a dear man who always wore a suit, That's fine. The church where we met at the time had really small windows. It was a big church, and summer was a nightmare. And he'd been so ill that he had to keep cool, and he turned up one Sunday evening with shorts on. Shock horror. But still with a jacket and tie, smart shoes and socks pulled right up. Bless him, dear man. But you know, you can be the smartest person in church. You can be the smartest person, all sorts of finery. But your heart can be far from God. And it's the heart that the Lord is concerned about rather than what you wear. Except today. Because today, it really did matter what you wore, what you wear. It was life or death, what we're going to look at. So we're joining with the Tabernacle Workshop again, and we're continuing with what we could easily call the world's finest wardrobe that has ever existed. Now, people might disagree. They might point to a royal wedding dress, for example, or some other item of clothing that we see in other countries of the world, and they look beautiful. But actually, I might say, Deb's wedding dress was the finest item of clothing. Not because there were not more expensive designs, there were, but because of what it pointed to, our wedding. And that's exactly what we see today. It's what the message is that matters. It's what it points to. We've said it many times, haven't we? Over the last few weeks, months even, about the tent, the furniture, all the items. They tell a message. They speak of heavenly things. They point to Jesus. And I think when we grasp that, these difficult chapters come alive. The Old Testament looks forward to his coming. The New Testament is about his living with his people and his return. And then, of course, we sing the Psalms with Jesus as the choir master. So he's the topic. He's the theme. And that's why this was the finest clothing to ever have been made, because it has the greatest message. So we start with the ephod, verses 1 to 7. What on earth was an ephod? Well, we discussed it last time. Perhaps I should test you all, but I won't. It was the bit that covered the chest. An apron type of garment, but with much more to it than just as we would wear an apron. You'll notice it's the same colours throughout. I'm sure there's some reason for that. I haven't really looked into that today. But especially the gold, speaking of heavenly things. The main thing, however, at this point, is those two onyx stones that we read about. They were set in gold. I think, is onyx a browny sort of thing? I'm not too sure. And it was set on the shoulders. We read, they mounted the onyx stones in gold filigree settings. And then we read, they were fastened on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. When Aaron entered that most holy place, we've done that many times, and poured or probably sprinkled sacrificial blood on that mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel were represented there with him before God. Now, what we learn, particularly in the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is our great high priest. I confess, I'm still not clear in my mind what to do after Exodus. It's getting really close. I'm umming and ahhing. I was tempted to look at Hebrews. I don't know. I really don't know. Whilst Exodus is fresh in our minds, but I don't think I will. But as Aaron went before God, carrying the names of those 12 tribes written on those onyx stones, so Jesus carries our names upon his shoulders. Sins past, sins to come, all laid upon him. And of course, at the cross. Aaron couldn't do that. No high priest could. Aaron was just pointing to the great high priest to come, because he was a sinner too. His sins needed sacrificing for. But those onyx stones on Aaron's shoulders, as he represented his people, remind us that Jesus represents us before God. That wrong thought you had last week. Perhaps you used the Lord's name wrongly, blasphemed. That lustful thought. The time recently you coveted something. That time when you haven't loved God as you should have. It's all there, laid on Jesus. All laid on him. There is no sin. There is no sin too bad this morning that he hasn't carried it upon the cross. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, every sin is laid on him. And that's the ephod. That's what the ephod tells us. Then we move on, verses 8 to 12, to the breastpiece of decision. So they fashioned this breastpiece, again, the same material. It was square, so they made this square cloth, a span long and a span wide, and they folded it double. So it was like a little pouch on the front of the ephod. Some sort of cloth folded double. And this is what you might have come across this as you read the scriptures. It's called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, I'm sure that there's meaning behind those words. I didn't want to go down that route this morning. But how it worked is unclear. But it guided the people of Israel in major decisions. Now, I'm talking major decisions. It wasn't for the everyday stuff. What are we having for dinner? Let's find out off air. You know, it was always going to be manna, wasn't it? Rather, it was for important matters of state, of theological matters, whatever. Do you like making decisions? Some people have quick, sharp minds and can see all the ins and outs, process all the information and reach a quick decision, just like that. Now, there's no guarantee it's the right decision, but they can do it really quickly. In contrast to another person who might need to take time to think things through, to weigh up the pros and cons at a slower pace. It's really fun when both types are in the same marriage. No further comment on that. Well, the people of Israel were given this cloth, this breastpiece, to know what God's will was for them over a matter. Now, we know little about how it functioned. The best guess is that it was a black stone and a white stone, and you framed your requests to the Lord accordingly, and you pulled the stone out, and that gave you your answer. The problem is that in 1 Samuel 28, we read of Saul that he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. So if there were two stones, how could there not be an answer? So it isn't clear really how it worked. And the point is, we don't need to know. That's not important. Whatever the means, however the process worked, at this point in redemption's history, God sometimes led his people this way, through this breastpiece. Seems likely it was lost after the Babylonian exile. And from then on, they had to use prayer and, dare I say it, common sense and maturity to discern God's will over a matter. Also, they used lots as well. That was still a thing. Proverbs 16, verse 33, probably taken from with this in mind. The lot is cast into the lap, but his every decision is from the Lord. Can you imagine throwing a dice? If you've ever watched a dice and it spins, it rolls, it rotates, doesn't catch a sovereign God out at all. He controls even the spin of a dice. And all this was used as a means of discerning God's will. When they divided up the promised land in a few decades, lots were used to decide which was for which tribes. Indeed, God commanded it. The last time casting the lot was used in the New Testament was to decide who would replace Judas, and Matthias was chosen. But at the tabernacle, this seems to have been a method used for the high priest to discern God's will for the nation. It was made of some cloth folded about the size of a hand. But on top of this, there were sewn into it 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. Now, the translation of these stones is a bit unclear. But what is clear is that these precious stones were actually in the Garden of Eden. Now, we don't read of them in Genesis, But we find in Ezekiel 28, where Ezekiel addresses this passage to the king of Tyre. But the language used is quite cryptic. And you realise it's not talking about a man as you read on. Rather, we're told he's describing one of these cherubim again. They're popping up all the time, aren't they? We mentioned a few weeks back. And many see it, probably rightly, as the fall of Lucifer. But without getting too sidetracked, we read in Ezekiel, it reads, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared." So they appear in Eden, and of course a thing of great beauty. Then in Revelation 21, John sees his incredible vision of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And it's an overwhelming sight. But we read in verse 19, you have to look closely. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And then he lists them as well. This beautiful thing. And here, resting on the high priest's heart, chest, just there, this thing of great beauty with the names of the tribes inscribed upon them. Earlier in Revelation 21, earlier on in Revelation 21, we read these wonderful words from the angel showing John this glorious vision. Go on, read the chapter. I love this chapter. He says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. That's where we end up. Do you know that? That's where we end up. That's where we end up. This glorious bride, the Church of Jesus Christ, Nazin, Roedge, Prittigay, and churches around the world, shining in its brilliance, made ready for the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that great marriage. That's what these precious jewels point to. 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes on it. Just as the 12 tribes' names were engraved on the onyx stones on the shoulders, as we saw earlier, so here, each stone has one of these names on it. The high priest wore the breastpiece when he entered the presence of God to make intercession for his people. He carried the names of the 12 tribes over his heart. The entire nation of Israel was constantly remembered before God. Now, I don't quite understand how that process, how the prayer ministry of this great high priest worked. But to remind us again, our great high priest, not limited in the ways Aaron was, and his descendants were, in fact, is constantly praying for you. Do you remember Hebrews 7:25? "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to intercede for you." As we begin our week of prayer, I said this last week, I'll say it again, we have somebody else with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is always living to intercede for us. So last week we saw the names on his shoulders as he carried their sins. This week on his heart as he prays for them. And that beautiful imagery is relevant to us as Jesus prays. Our great high priest carries you this morning. Isn't that great? Perhaps you don't know what. Perhaps you've got some crisis that we don't know about. You're carrying some burden. Our great high priest is carrying you in the same way. And what he carries is a thing of great beauty, as it now stretches around the globe with all its different cultures, different skin colours, different languages. This beautiful people of God, sinners like you and me, carried before God by our great high priest. Isn't that wonderful? He sees the church here at Nazin. He's building his church around the world. Russian Jews in Australia coming to Christ. How fantastic. Afghan women boldly standing for Christ. In Iran, the church is, in Tehran particularly, the church is growing faster than anywhere else in the world. BBC don't tell you that, do they? It's growing faster than anywhere else in the world. People have had enough of it and they're coming to Christ. He prays for his church. He helps us. We're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. It stretches up and down our land, into Europe, Africa, Asia, America. We rest on his heart. But the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, doesn't lose the sight of the fact that we're individuals. He's not just praying for the church at Nazin. He's praying for me, for you. I remember a woman once saying to me, they were going through, they ended up bankrupt, but they were going through this process. I was working for them at the time and I was clearly going to lose my job. But she said to me, they were Christians. She said, I think God has more important things to worry about than me. Do you know that's wrong? I mean, I'm sure she doesn't believe it now. That's not true. Beautiful, precious stones, each one close to his heart. You look after precious things, don't you? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You look after precious things, don't you? You keep them safe. Be encouraged this morning. As a follower of Christ, this is us. Precious to our Saviour. And then thirdly, verses 22 to 29, other priestly garments. They made a robe of blue cloth. So verse 24, pomegranates of blue, purple, scarlet again. Finely twisted linen around the hem of the robe. And then these bells of pure gold. Now again, we've done this before. I'm guessing fairly small bells at the bottom of the robe and the pomegranates. You can imagine them alternating next one to push the bells around to make a bit of a ringing sound perhaps. You can see these online. People have tried to recreate them. And they've even found one of these bells. Archaeologists have dug one up. Fascinating. Who did that? Whose robe was that belonging to? But actually, you know, I can think of something similar. These collars we put on cats to protect the birds. As they move, they make a ringing noise, thus protecting the birds. And unless the bird is deaf, they are saved from dying. Now, the obvious question is, why does Aaron need these bells? Is it just something to look nice, to sound nice? I think he used to have bell bottoms as children, didn't he? I can't remember. But actually, these bells are of huge importance. Huge importance. They're to save Aaron's life. In chapter 28, verse 35, we read, "The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die." So you want to make sure you've got bells on the robe. Who is this God we serve? One of my goals through looking at Exodus to learn something more of the greatness and the glory of God. A while back, I decided I would reread for the umpteenth time the Narnia Chronicles. And if you're familiar, you'll remember, I think it's Mr. Beaver says of Aslan, the lion, he's not a tame lion, but he's good. And here, this God of Scripture, this God of the Bible, is not some domesticated local godlet made in your image. He's not a tame lion. He's Almighty God sitting on that terrifying throne that we saw some weeks back. But he's good. He's good. Many people rebel at this thought. We think that God is there for us and of course he'll forgive me. That's his job. To imagine a distant God who might kill me is unthinkable to many. Yeah, if you go back 10 centuries or so, they would struggle to grasp that God could be close and not distant. And of course, They were familiar with the fact that he might kill you. Tread carefully. Rather, we should follow carefully what Scripture says. We should stick to the Bible. And here we see that Aaron should guard his steps. He might kill you. I hope we know by now that at this point in the story of man's salvation, you don't casually saunter into God's presence, into that special tent. He might kill you. Don't you ever diminish or belittle the holiness of God. Don't you ever treat him as your buddy or the old fella upstairs. He's God. He's a holy God. That's what we've seen in Revelation. Tremble before him. But here's the thing. This side of the incarnation, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the friend of sinners. He sits by John and John rests his head on him. The little children come to him. He dies on a cross for their salvation. Now, it's not a case of, well, that was how he was back then. Now he's changed. No, he doesn't change. But over time, he has revealed to us more of what he is like. And we hold both to be true. So the purpose of these bells announce that there is a sinner, Aaron, coming into that most holy place. And they announce that he is leaving. And without these bells, we read he will die. Put yourself outside the tent for a moment. I think they probably would have been loud enough to hear the progress of the high priest as he enters into that tent. And then as he makes his way into the most holy place. I suspect we're talking more of a gentle tinkling than a clanging noise. Possible 72 bells, but who knows? And if they were wise, they would quietly add their private prayers and confessions as they listened to the bells within. Of course, impossible at the temple with its solid walls. So we've mentioned how everything points to Christ. How do these bells point to Christ? I think as the bells make their noise, we are reminded of something wonderful. We are reminded of God's grace. Remember, the cherubim, poised to strike down any sinner who dares enter this holy place, perhaps straining at the leash, held back by God's command, wondering how a sinner such as Aaron can enter God's presence. Well, he does, and he enters by grace. They remind us of grace, that the blood that he carries to pour on that mercy seat is sufficient for a man to be right with God. No, actually it isn't. We know that it's the blood of Christ that saves us. And it points to Calvary where Christ shed his blood. But for now, as Aaron walks into that most holy place, the future shedding of Christ's blood, represented by these animals, is sufficient that God doesn't strike him down. So these bells ringing are very good news. This is a gospel sound. If they were to ever stop ringing, it would mean that God hadn't accepted the offering and judged the high priest, and Aaron is lying in there dead, and how on earth do they get the body out? But as they ring out, they point to those events many years later when Christ's blood is shed, when the empty tomb is discovered, the women proclaim that Jesus is risen from the dead, sacrifice accepted. And just like those ladies running back to tell the disciples the wonderful news of what God has done, this gospel news of grace, those bells ring out. I think the same would apply to Luke 2, where the angel says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." The bells ring in. The heavenly choirs of angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favour rests. They rush to see the baby, and then they can't shut up. All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. So these bells ring from the tabernacle. Good news, because the high priest hasn't been struck down, but given grace. They ring out of the Saviour's birth. They ring out of the resurrection. And finally, they should ring out from our lips. As we tell men and women, boys and girls, that God has made a way for us to know peace with God. that they will not die but can live with him forever. Now, I said there's just literally one more thing. Pomegranates were symbolic of fruitfulness. This good news, this message that rings out over the world, has led many to the Saviour, and it will continue to do so. And we worship and we praise him for that fruitfulness of the gospel. Now, we'll leave it there. We'll pick it up again next week. But let's just pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for these gospel bells, for this good news, this wonderful news that Aaron hasn't been struck down. For this good news that if we've heard it, Lord, that we can be saved, that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open and we may go in. Lord, we praise you for this good news this morning, for this gospel news. May we listen and absorb and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.